Now please turn to our gospel lesson text for this morning, 1 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. That's found on page 710 in the Bibles that are in your seats. And again, as we go through this, we'll not be reading every verse of chapter 7 and chapter 8. Rather, we will it highlights as we go through. So I will direct you down to the next verse we'll go to, but we will begin in verse 1 of chapter 7. This is God's Word, given for our benefit and His glory. Here in 1 Chronicles, the context is God's people have come back from an exile, from being carried off as prisoners from Jerusalem and Israel. They had been carried off to Babylon. That began around 605 B.C., and then in 538 B.C., they were returned to the Promised Land. And the walls of Jerusalem, as we read about in Nehemiah, were broken down, and everything was a mess. And the writer of Chronicles writes 9 chapters of genealogies establishing various things, various truths about the people of God. He goes on here in chapter 7, verse 1, talking about the sons of Issachar. Issachar was one of Jacob's sons. Jacob was also known as Israel. So Issachar and Issachar's descendants were part of the sons of Israel. And the writer of Chronicles tells us about them. God's Word. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron, 4 in all. The sons of Tola, Uzi, Raphaiah, Jeriel, Jamai, Ibsam, and Samuel, heads of their families. During the reign of David, the descendants of Tola, listed as fighting men in their genealogy, numbered 22,600. The son of Uzi, Izrahiah, the sons of Izrahiah, Michael, Obadiah, Joel, and Ishiah. All 5 of them were chiefs. According to their family genealogy, they had 36,000 men ready for battle, for they had many wives and children. The relatives who were fighting men belonged to all the clans of Issachar, as listed in their genealogy. There were 87,000 in all. Now we go to the tribe of Benjamin, verse 6. 3 sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, and Jediel. The sons of Bela, Esbon, Uzi, Uziel, Jeremoth, and Eri, heads of families, 5 in all. Their genealogical record listed 22,034 fighting men. The sons of Becher, go down to verse 9. Their genealogical record listed the heads of families and 20,200 fighting men. Verse 11. All these sons of Jediel were heads of families. There were 17,200 fighting men ready to go out for. Verse 13. Now we go to the third tribe that we're looking at this morning, the tribe of Naphtali. Verse 13. The sons of Naphtali, Gazo, Guinea, Jezer, and Shalem, descendants of Bilhah. Next, the descendants of Manasseh. Azrael was his descendant through his Aramean concubine. She gave birth to Machir, the father of Gilead. Machir took a wife from among the Huppites and Shuppites. His sister's name was Maka. Another descendant was named Zelophehad, who had only daughters. Machir's wife, Maka, gave birth to a son and named him Peresh. Verse 17, the son of Ulam, Bedan. These were the sons of Gilead, son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. His sister, Amalekah, gave birth to Ishod, Abiezer, and Mala. Verse 20. New tribe. The descendants of Ephraim. Verse 27. Last of these mentioned. Verse 27. Nun, his son, and Joshua, his son. Verse 30. The sons of Asher. Verse 31. The sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel, who is the father of Berzeus. Verse 40, all these were descendants of Asher, heads of families, choice men, brave warriors, and outstanding leaders. The number of men ready for battle, as listed in their genealogy, was 26,000. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now we go and recount some of the Benjamites. Benjamin was the father of Bela, his firstborn, Ashbel, the second son, Aharah, the third, verse 6. These were the descendants of Ehud, who were heads of families of those living in Geba and were deported to Manahath, verse 12. The sons of Elpaah, Eber, Misham, Shemed, who built Ono and Lod with its surrounding villages. Verse 28. All these heads of the families, chiefs, is listed in their genealogy, and they lived in Jerusalem. Verse 32. And Mikloth, who was father of Shemaiah, they too lived near their relatives in Jerusalem. Ner was the father of Kish. Kish, the father of Saul. And Saul, the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan, Merabaal, who is the father of Micah. Verse 40. The sons of Ulam were brave warriors who could handle the bow. They had many sons and grandsons, 150 in all. All these were the descendants of Benjamin. Chapter 9, verse 1. All Israel was listed in the genealogies recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. Here ends our reading. Let's give thanks to the Lord. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful to you for giving us this, your word. Cause us to understand, to see why you have it here for us, and to see the message that you have for us this morning. Jesus, preach to us by your word. Spirit, illumine this word. Grant us understanding that we may know you better, to live to your glory better. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes there are people that you get along with just great. And other times there are people that you don't know that well, but you know, as you just kind of see them there, that you wouldn't get along with them quite as well. You can think about people like that you had as classmates in school or co-workers that you had at work. Maybe there's not commonality between you, very many things in common. Maybe it's very apparent that they have a different set of interests than you do. Maybe they do things that just bug you. This passage deals with this kind of dynamic for us, the people of God. And what it says to us, and if you follow in your outline and like to fill in blanks, here we go. Befriend and receive all Christians. Befriend and receive all Christians. This is not to say that we're not to befriend non-Christians. Okay? We are to befriend non-Christians as Jesus did. But this passage wants to make very clear for us that there are no group of Christians, those that are indeed in the household of God, that we should shun or stay away from. The situation we've seen and read about and talked about already, the situation in post-exile Israel. Israel as it existed after 80, 90, 100 years after Nebuchadnezzar had come through and destroyed the land. He had gone from the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, had gone from village to village all across Israel and destroyed things. Finally, he was able to destroy Jerusalem, his last conquest in Israel, and he took the best and brightest of Israel and deported them off to Babylon. Daniel was one of those, and Daniel's friends. But then as Babylon, the kingdom, is crushed in 539 B.C., and the Persians take over. The Persian king Cyrus, also known as Darius, depending on which language you were speaking during that day, has a policy where he releases all the peoples that had been taken captive to their homelands. And God delivers his people through this Cyrus. And so God's people come from Babylon, modern-day Iran, Iraq, and they return to Israel, to Palestine, to the Promised Land, and they return to the walls of Jerusalem having been crushed, not one stone left upon another, and the same with the temple. The temple had been burned down to the ground. God's people were dealing with these things. But another thing they were dealing with was who was legitimate now in our post-exilic community, post-exile community. Who's legitimate? Who should we respect? Who should we allow in? Who should we not? One of the dynamics of the return from Babylon was that there were returns in waves. There were some that came back right away in 538, and others that came back later, and others still later, and others still after that. And what we have here in this section of the genealogies is tribes of Israel, members, descendants of Israel, of Jacob, who were not back right away, at least in great numbers. Not many representatives of them had come back right away to the land, to the promised land. So the writer of Chronicles writes and he tells about who these the ancestors were of these tribes, and he speaks to us about how, and he speaks to God's people here about how they were to treat those who were underrepresented, or those who were from tribes that were different from theirs, how they were to treat them, what they were to hope for them. The returning Israelites, the message here from the writer of Chronicles, the returning Israelites, the Israelites who returned, were to receive all their brothers. They were to receive all the people that came from, regardless of what tribe of Israel they came from, they were to receive them. Even the ones, even from the tribes that seemed less important, even from the tribes that were notorious for evil acts prior to the exile. The question is, why gather all? Why was God encouraging his people to gather all back, all of his people back from the exile, regardless of tribe? It's because God, even among those first returnees, even those that the first returnees didn't appreciate, these people were important. Mr. Blank, they were important to God. God's people who had returned early were to hope for a full return of all God's people, regardless of what tribe of Israel they had come from, regardless of whether they had apparently faithfully left right away with great eagerness and enthusiasm to come back to the promised land where they could worship God fully at his temple. How do we see this in this genealogy? Well, in two ways. The writer of Chronicles first shows us that God had blessed, that's your blank, God had blessed these people, these apparently less important people or more despised people in the past. God had blessed them. God loved them. When I was a freshman in college, I was living in North Hall at Wittenberg University on the first floor in room 118. And right next to me, as you looked at our door, on the left were two guys, Tom somebody or other, actually the guy named Joe Sheeran, and he moved out, Tom moved in. But the other guy, his roommate, was a guy named Brad Bowman. And I met Brad, and Brad was from Maryland, and he was a Terrapins fan, and I told him that Maryland would never win a national championship. They did this year. So I thought about Brad. But Brad was a guy who sometimes bugged me. Just things he did, or his mindset, or whatever. Just a little bit, not a whole lot. I enjoyed Brad most of the time. But sometimes he bugged me. One time, I was especially bugged because I was convinced that he had stolen some money off my counter, my dresser counter in my room. I later figured out he probably hadn't, and I was a big dumbhead for accusing him of it. But I found out something about Brad early on as we talked. My father is a professor of orthodontics, vice chairman of the orthodontic department at the University of Rochester, had taught Brad's dad orthodontics. Brad's dad had come up through his orthodontic training there at the University of Rochester and was one of my father's students. And somehow we made this connection, and I called my dad and asked him, and he said, oh, yeah, Charles Bowman. I remember him, and he's in such and such place now. So we found that out, and that was kind of neat. It had this relationship, my dad, with Brad's dad, a teacher to student. And when you're in that relationship, if it's a good relationship, it's a relationship of blessing. My dad had in some sense of the word, blessed Charles Bowman, teaching him skills that he's still using at this point in his life. Now, how did that affect me? How did that affect how I acted toward Brad? Well, how it affected me, because my father was in this relationship, even though they hadn't seen each other for 16 years or so, that affected how I treated Brad. I knew in the back of my head, no matter how much Brad bugged me, no matter even if I thought he had stolen some money, it was actually just some change, and I was just a little bit tight back then. Or now. No matter what Brad did or how he bugged me, there was a line I wouldn't cross because my dad was in this relationship with Brad's dad. And so I always treated Brad fairly well, or not as bad as I would have treated somebody else if I were angry with him. And that's the deal with God and what he's saying about these brothers, these certain tribes that are listed in chapter 7 and 8 here. You know what, you guys? You have a lot of reasons to be bugged at these tribes. Maybe they are unfaithful because they didn't return right in 538 when you returned. But you know what? I've blessed them in the past. We see that with Issachar in verse 4 of chapter 7. We have the account that he had many wives and children. This was a sign of blessing. God said, when I bless you, I'll give you many wives and children. With Benjamin in chapter 8, verse 40. It says to Benjamin that there were many sons and grandsons. And God had enabled them to build cities. That was also a sign of blessing, that people would be that blessed, they would actually build whole cities. And that's mentioned to us here. The tribe of Naphtali, in verse 13, it establishes that Naphtali was indeed from Jacob. Manasseh, it talks about that there was one descendant, Zelophehad, who had only daughters. That means he's a really great guy. And the way descendants or land or inheritance was passed on in Israel, as is typical all through most of history, is it's passed on to the oldest son. That way the land doesn't get all divided up or doesn't pass out of the family. It was just always get divided or always get inherited by the oldest son. Zelophehad had no sons, and so Moses had made special legislation, and the matter had come before Moses, and we read about this in Numbers 26, 27, 36, and Joshua 17, that Moses had ruled that these women, often excluded in Israel, these women would become the inheritors of their father's property. So we have all kinds of account of how those that might be assumed to be unimportant, whether they be women or tribes that were lesser, had been actually blessed by God. So there's a second way that God shows us that he had blessed them. The writer of Chronicles shows us certain prominent men from these tribes. Why should I accept these other tribes, these other believers? Because there were other prominent men from these tribes. That's your blank, prominent. You know, we treat better descendants of prominent people, don't we? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. We should treat everybody very well. But JFK's descendants, for instance, we treat them well with a certain amount of honor and respect. And there's an amount of national grieving that we do when we just hear the tragedy after tragedy that has happened to not only John F. Kennedy, but his family after him. When I was in Cincinnati working with an athletic ministry, we had Anthony Munoz's kid in basketball camp. I was helping with the basketball camp, and Anthony's son, Michael, who's now finishing his sophomore year at the University of Tennessee, starting at online, huge kid. And I think he was 9 years old, and we had to put him with the 13-year-olds. They'd pass him the ball, and all he had to turn around. He was so huge, all he had to do was turn around and put it in. Nobody could do anything about it. But we traded Michael Munoz. Anthony Munoz was a 10-year all-pro offensive lineman for the Cincinnati Bengals, argued by most to be the greatest offensive lineman ever in the NFL. Anthony was a believer and a friend of our ministry and kind to us, and we treated Michael Munoz with special care because Anthony was prominent. We treated Michael with more respect. We see this in the genealogy here. The chronicler writes of different prominent people that his people were to remember at this time after the exile. We read of Toledge, a deliverer in Israel, Judges chapter 10. He was one of the good judges. That was the tribe of Issachar. Now, there are two tribes that could have been especially derided or hated among God's people at this time. Those tribes were Ephraim and Benjamin. I'll tell you why. In the book of Judges chapter 17, one thing that's highlighted is an Ephraimite whose name is Micah. Not the prophet Micah. He came much later. But a man named Micah who was an Ephraimite who was idolatrous. He had a whole tent full of idols and a shrine he had set up, and he actually hired out a Levite to serve him personally instead of having the Levite work according to God's law. A despicable man. In the prophets themselves, as we read the books of the prophets, when God wants to really get at the northern kingdom of Israel and talk about how sinful they are, he doesn't call them Israel anymore. He calls them Ephraim. You know in the prophets that God is really mad when he refers to the northern Israelites as Ephraim. It was a pejorative term. It was a swear word, so to speak, that God used. So this tribe of Ephraim had that stigma on them. Whenever they were really bad, they got called Ephraim. It's like if the church was really bad, that they called us Musgrave. And it was synonymous with being bad and being evil and being unfaithful. So God's people in returning from Babylon had a problem with the Ephraimites, rightly. The other tribe that was rightly looked badly upon was Benjamin. Benjamin had done awful things in the past. There's a story in the book of Judges, an account in Judges. Benjamin had done awful things in the past. There's a story in the book of Judges, an account in Judges 19 and 20. In a scene set up very much so that you make connections with Sodom and Gomorrah, in which in a town in Benjamin, in the land of Benjamin, in Gibeah, there was a woman who was sent out among men in the street and abused so badly all through the night by man after man that she died. She was dead in the morning. This happened in Benjamin, in public, out and open. And it was so heinous that all of Israel gathered together and actually waged war against the tribe of Benjamin. We see that in Judges chapter 20. So these two tribes were the tribes that could be especially despised among God's people. But the writer of Chronicles does something here. He points out the fact, chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, he points out the fact that the first king of Israel, Saul, was a Benjamite. The first king of Israel was a Benjamite. And another great hero of the faith, Ehud, Judges chapter 3, Ehud's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 8, 6. Ehud was a judge of Israel, a deliverer, and he killed the evil Moabite king who was oppressing God's people, Eglon. That's one of my daughter's favorite stories because of what goes on in the Eglon-Ehud story. You can ask him all about it if you don't mind some crudity. That's what the story is about. What does this say to us today? You know what? There are certain, as Presbyterian people, as people very much in tune with our theological heritage, coming from the days of Jesus through Augustine to the Reformation Church, very centered on theology and guys that were just sharp as a tack, like John Calvin, and carried on through Westminster and the Westminster documents in England from which we read our Confession of Faith. We can look out around us in the church in America today that doesn't give a rip about the teaching of Scripture or doctrine. Some of them do, some of them don't. But it would be tempting for us to look at churches that say no creed but Christ, which sounds good at first, but how can you have Christ if you don't know who He is? If you don't have a creed about Him, if you don't understand what is true about Him, you don't know who you're worshiping. It would be very tempting for us to look at other denominations or other individual churches that don't focus on the teaching of Scripture, that don't put their energy and vigor into finding out who God is and what He has for us. It would be very tempting for us to look at them and despise them, say less than us. It's okay to disagree with them. That's just part of life. We have disagreements with everybody, people. What color things are, and all kinds, especially talking to Bob Erickson, what color things are. But as a church, as people in the church, we're not to despise God's people with all the weaknesses that we can very obviously see. And part of why we don't despise other of God's people is because we remember the gospel, and we remember that we have all kinds of weaknesses that they can see, that we're blind to right now. And that's what the gospel is about. We don't have it all together. We'll never have it all together this side of glory, this side of the grave. We'll never reach a state of perfection or perfect belief or perfect practice of the things of God. And so when we look at others and see things that we're convinced are off and they're Christians, we deal with them with humility and grace and kindness. And we don't write them off and cut them off and say, well, they're not really God's people. And that was the message that the chronicler was speaking to his people in that day. You know what? These people are people, the people of God. Yes, they're from the tribes that could easily be despised, but hope and pray for their return so that restoration in my people and the church is full. And that's the message to us today. For those outside of our immediate circle here, that we don't look at them with derision, or we don't despise them. Rather, we love them. And we hope that in areas where we think them to be weak, that God gives them greater strength and greater depth, greater maturity in those areas, as we look to ourselves and say, you know what, there are areas that we need to develop too that we don't even see right now. Part of our deal with our church name is about that, Clayton Community Church, that we would not exclude anybody from among our midst, from that just denominational tag, or for somebody that feels like they've been looked down upon by a Presbyterian in the past. That's part of this, that we include all Christians and pray and hope for their return, hope for their understanding of things in a greater and greater way. Now, second point. We hope and befriend and receive all Christians, one, because that's the right thing to do, but there's also a task at hand. Point two, we hope and receive, we befriend and receive all Christians, for there's a war. That's your blank, for there's a war. Why else receive them, these others, besides that God has blessed them and loved them, and that they had major roles in our history? Well, because there was, in post-exilic times, a war going on. And so, verse after verse, in what we read here this morning, chapter 7 and 8, we see an accounting of how many military men they had. What is the writer telling these people? Hey, you need them. The prophets have said, we're going to have nations pressing in against us so that we don't get our wall rebuilt, so that the temple's not rebuilt, and we need them because there's a war at hand. We need soldiers. And you don't want to reject this tribe because they have 22,000 soldiers or 50,000 soldiers. You need the other members of the body of Christ. You need the other members of the people of God to be strong and to withstand. Because there was a war pending in post-exilic times, God's people needed more warriors, more soldiers. That's your blank. More warriors. We saw this in Nehemiah 4, the threats that were up against God's people. So we have a count after count. Verse 2 of chapter 7. In the tribe of Issachar, there were Tola's fighting men. Izrahiah's sons were ready for battle. Verse 4. Verse 5, among the clans of Issachar, there were fighting men from all the clans of Issachar. With Benjamin in this regard, we read in chapter 7, verse 7, 9, and 11, the numbers of their fighting men. In chapter 8, in verse 40, they're called brave warriors among the tribes of Benjamin. There's great focus here on Benjamin's military might. Ephraim, one of the potentially despised tribes. You know who's an Ephraimite? Joshua, warrior of warriors among God's people. Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, verse 27, the one who led the charge in the battle in the Promised Land. Chief of chiefs, Joshua was an Ephraimite. Unless you need the Ephraimites, they're good warriors for the fight. Asher, the tribe of Asher, verse 40 in chapter 7. There were heads of families, choice men, brave warriors, and outstanding leaders. Why do we not exclude people that are believers, but not of our stripe, not of our denomination, not of our bent? Because there's a war. Because there's a war. What kind of war is this? Number 3 in your outline. What kind of war is this? Is it a war so we can rebuild Jerusalem or rebuild the temple or build a wall up somewhere physically? No. There's a war for souls. That's your blank. There's a war for souls. That's what the New Testament does with all the Old Testament imagery of war. In the Old Testament, there were physical wars in a physical promised land, and a physical king present over God's people. In the New Testament, there's a spiritual king who reigns from heaven. There's a heavenly Jerusalem of which we are all members. And the battle is not a battle of swords. Peter's rebuked for this in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? Peter pulled out the sword and starts fighting this battle, this military, political battle. And Jesus says, no. That's not the way it is now. Our sword hinged. And we read about that in Ephesians. New Testament war is the Great Commission. That's your two blanks there. New Testament war is the Great Commission. Fought with Jesus, which is the Word of God. The Word of God through Scripture. Sometimes it's referred to as the Word of God. Sometimes referred to as the Gospel. And they're used interchangeably. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Gospel. The Gospel, the Word of God, is what the Spirit of God uses in conquering people as king for himself. A king during any day, David's day or feudal times in Europe, would conquer people, and then those people would become part of his people. It would be a conquered people under his kingship, and that's exactly what Jesus does as king. He reigns as king from heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem above, seated upon his ascension next to the right hand of God, seated in his throne, directing his troops who are fighting by the Spirit and the Gospel, conquering people by the Gospel and including them in the people of Jesus. Sometimes this passage in Ephesians 6 is taken out of the context of in which Paul is writing it here. and it's just purely taken as a here's how to deal with temptation set of verses. Put on the shield, you know, this helmet, all that stuff. But we see that stuff is valid also. But we see the context of this is driving at the battle for souls. We see it in a number of places. Verse 15 in Ephesians 6. Your feet are fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be on alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Verse 19, pray also for me, spiritual battle, that when I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Here's the battle at hand. It's the battle of the gospel going forth. The message of the king, the troops of the king going forth and conquering people by the gospel. Slaying the pridefulness against God. Slaying their illusions that they can please God and go to heaven in their own strength. That they can be accepted by God by what they've done. We slay that in the gospel, which declares all men needing to shut their mouths before God because of their sin. But the gospel doesn't stop there. In conquering pride, it also picks up the conquered. I was conquered when I was in eighth grade. And I'd been thinking that my life, if I just had more good things that I did than bad things, I would make it to heaven. But then I heard the gospel, and I was conquered. That idea that I could be good enough, that God would accept me, was slain. It was defeated. It was destroyed. And I stood before God with nothing to offer as I saw his gospel message. But the gospel doesn't stop there. It picked me up and declared me a child of God. Declared me one of God's people, part of the kingdom. Jesus spoke of the good news of the kingdom of God. This is what he's speaking of, that the kingdom is expanding, that people are being conquered and included with him as king. A good, faithful, caring, fatherly, protective, sovereign king. Pray also for me, and I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. This is the battle. We include all Christians from all various stripes. We don't ask people as they come in our doors, are you Presbyterian? And if not, turn them away. We receive them in. We build them up in the things of God's Word, in the unmeaning of God's grace that we have. We care for them because God cares for them. And there's a war at hand, a war for souls. And we need them in here. We want them in here to build them up so that they too can be a soldier of the Lord, declaring his gospel by their life and by their words to those that are around them. Let's pray. Father, we are glad that through Christ and by your Spirit, the sword of your Spirit, you slew us. And any false pretensions we had of pleasing you apart from the mediation of Jesus. Jesus, thank you for being our mediator, for bearing our sins in your body. Spirit, thank you for resurrection life that you gave us as we heard the gospel that enabled us to believe. Help us to be people that aren't prideful, looking down on the Benjamites and Ephraimites and Issacharites of our day. Cause us to realize our own frailty and weakness and our own sin, which deserved the exile. Cause us to see ourselves here in the promised land, your church, not because we're great, for we deserved exile, but because you're merciful in being a deliverer, God, for us, bringing us to the promised land of the church. Cause us to deal with, to think about, to have an attitude of grace and mercy and love toward all your people. Cause us to build them up as your soldiers, as your gospel army. And use us, our God, for the battle is yours, and we call out to you. Use us and win the battle for souls here in Clayton. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.